So good to have you with us this morning. Today we are celebrating our church's anniversary. The original date of the start of the church was August the 5th, 1951. We moved the celebration of that date because so many people were away on vacations in the early part of August. We wanted to have as many people as possible that could participate, and so we moved it to the last Sunday of August, and we're glad that you're here today. We thank the Lord for His faithfulness to us, and we're going to share more in the morning worship service, and also this afternoon we'll be watching a video that Dr. Hobbs did back in 1996. It's one we haven't seen in 17 years, and it shares a little bit about what took place on that first Sunday and the preparations and so forth, and tells about the history of the church. We look forward to seeing that. And so I want to draw your attention in our call to worship this morning to Psalm 147, beginning at verse 10. Listen carefully. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, in those that hope in His mercy. You know, this is one of those profound passages of Scripture that tells us what really matters. You know, we're told constantly, we're bombarded by the media, we're bombarded by Hollywood about what they consider are things that really matter, which in the grand scheme of things are nothing. But God says, you know, I don't take pleasure in how fast a horse runs, and yet what does man do? Every weekend there are people betting on horses to see who's going to win, all right? Man prides himself in a fast horse, or maybe someone that has horses, they pride themselves in a strong and fast horse. But God says, I delight not in the strength of the horse, nor do I take pleasure in the legs of a man. It's not talking about necessarily how they look, but how strong they are. You may be able to run fast and jump high and do all kinds of things, but God's not impressed with that. Men are impressed with that. We have Olympics to show it off, how fast people are and how high they can jump and how far they can jump. But God's not impressed with that. The Bible says very clearly what He is impressed with. Verse 11, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that, number one, fear Him. That fear Him. Lord, you're not impressed with my physical prowess. You're not impressed with how tall I am. You're not impressed with, you know, how fast the horse is. No, He's not. What is He impressed with? He's impressed with the fact, do you fear Him? Everyone can fear God. Everyone should fear God, but not everyone does. What does he take into consideration? The fear of Him. That means awe and reverence and respect for Him. What else does it say? And those that hope in His mercy. You see both sides of it. You see fearing the Lord, which is not a bad thing, it's a good thing. But you also see those that hope in His mercy. Are you hoping in His mercy this morning? What does that mean, to hope in His mercy? You know, we speak to a lot of people. I was at the Convalescent Center on Thursday night, and we had one of our largest crowds that we've had this year come out and be there. And you look into the eyes of those people, and some of them can't talk to you. Their ability to be able to talk to you is gone, and they just nod or they'll look at you. And some of them are deformed by arthritis. There's a dear lady that's there, comes every service, whose body is just racked with arthritis. Her hands are turned back. I mean, she can't grip things. She can't feed herself. She's totally dependent upon others. But you know what? It doesn't matter what happens to the body. It's who are you depending on? Who are you hoping in? Are you hoping in the mercy of God? Folks, what we have just shared with you is the success of any nation, the success of any family, the success of any church, fearing God and hoping in His mercy. And I trust that that's the testimony of your heart and life today, that you do indeed fear God, not just talk about it, but the actuality of your life is, I am fearing God. He is my all in all. He is the fullness of the Godhead as far as I'm concerned, and I fear Him. And I hope, I trust in His mercy. May that be the testimony of your heart today. Pastor Watt.
Take your hymn books, please, and turn to hymn number one. Hymn number one, Come Thou Almighty King. We'll sing the first, second, and third verses, verses 1, 2, and 3. Hymn number one, let's stand together.
Come Thou Almighty King, help us Thy name to sing.
So remain standing for prayer this morning.
Father, how thankful we are for that wonderful reminder in this hymn that we sang, Come Thou Almighty King. Lord, we want your presence in our life, in all things. We want your presence in the life of this body of Christ. We want your presence every day, every hour, every minute. And Lord, help us to have hearts that welcome thy presence into our lives and in every activity in which we are engaged. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together this morning to hear the Word of God preached, to sing these wonderful hymns where the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up and our minds and our eyes are focused upon him. Lord, help us to gather our hearts together in this way that we might not be diverted from the cares of this life, but that we might worship with our hearts and souls and minds and strength. Father, guide this ministry that you have guided for all these years. Help us, Lord, to remember thy faithfulness. Thou hast brought us through troublesome times, good times, joyous times, all kinds of things that we've had to experience and go through. But the one constant that we always see is thy faithfulness. Thou art so good to us, Father, and help us, Lord, to have hearts of gratitude, not taking things for granted, but knowing that all things come by thy hand. Lord, we do pray that you would continue to bless this ministry in the years to come, as if we have years to come before you come. Help all to be faithful, Father. Help our leadership and our pastors to be faithful, Father, to your word, that we might not fall by the wayside. Help us, Lord, to carry on the work, the ministry of preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that the Lord Jesus Christ has come and that he'll come again. And Lord, guide this ministry in paths of righteousness and holiness, in paths, Father, that lead along thy way. And help each one in this congregation, Father, to dedicate themselves anew to this venture of being faithful and true to thee and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless this service today, Father. May the preaching of the word honor you. May it give glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may our hearts, Father, be in tune and be receptive to the word of God. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated, and we'll turn now to hymn number 26. Hymn number 26, hymn appropriate for today, Great is Thy Faithfulness, number 26.
Thank you.
Turn out hymn number 22. Hymn number 22, How Great Thou Art, number 22.
Thank you. confession, because I believe that the Bible is God's holy word, that Jesus, who lived among men long ago, is divine and the Son of God. My sin was old-fashioned, my guilt was old-fashioned, God's love was old-fashioned, I know. And the way I was saved was the old-fashioned way, through the blood that makes whiter than snow. Because I am bound to do right, to walk in the straight narrow way. Because I have given my whole life to God, old-fashioned because I pray. My sin was old-fashioned, my guilt was old-fashioned, God's love was old-fashioned. Whiter than snow, through the blood that makes whiter than snow.
Would you take your Bibles, please, and join me at 2 Samuel chapter 24 this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 24. Do you remember the Vietnam War? Or maybe the Cuban Missile Crisis? The peace movement? Do you remember Volkswagens with flowers painted all over them? Well, if you do, then you are what is known as a baby boomer. You grew up during that generation. And you were the first generation to get a collective name. Now, later on, they would go back to the generation of World War II and call them the greatest generation. But that was not until most of them were already gone before they came up with that title. Tom Brokaw was the one that actually took that title and put it into print and called the generation of World War II. But the first collective name was given to the baby boomers. Do you remember the Commodore 64? The Radio Shack TRS-80? Apple II, or the TI-99. Well, if you do, and you also remember the Berlin Wall falling and the Challenger disaster, you are what is known as Generation X. All right? You were born between 1960 and 1977. Your other collective names, sadly, are the MTV generation and the Star Trek generation. Crazy names that they give. Since your generation, two more have come over the horizon. You may not be familiar with these, and so I'm going to share them with you. The first is what is known as the millennial generation, or Generation Y, as you're called. And a new one, by the way, which has just come out in the last few years, which is called Generation Next. Generation Next. Now, if you're the millennial, you were born between 1977 and 2000, and you remember 9/11. September the 11th. You remember the Iraq War, and you remember Columbine. You may still be in college, and you're between the ages of 13 and 36, according to what sociologists tell us. Everyone born after 2000 is known as Generation Next. Now, generational transitions have already brought changes to churches. They've been called seeker-sensitive churches, purpose-driven churches, postmodern churches, and New Calvinism, which is a new thing that's on the scope of the theological landscape today, which basically says you ought to be conservative in your doctrine, but you can be liberal in your lifestyle. Okay? I don't get that myself. How can you be conservative in doctrine and liberal in your lifestyle? In other words, it doesn't matter what music you listen to, it doesn't matter how you dress, it doesn't matter how you talk. You can use curse words if you want to. That doesn't matter. As long as you believe what the Bible says. Now, what they've done is they've separated head knowledge from what? Practice. And it's Generation X that has led the way to the millennials that have pushed this into our churches today. Well, we've brought the culture into our church. Many of you have taken over the middle and upper management positions and have given responsibilities much sooner. We're talking about the millennials. You've gotten it much sooner than previous generations. You had to work really hard and you had to show the boss that you knew what you were doing. And maybe when you were 35, maybe getting toward 40, then you got turned over into the bigger things. But now you've got 20-somethings that are in management positions, some right out of college. It's a different mindset today in our culture. You're part of a generation that is bringing significant changes to churches. And I want you to know that. Now, you, talking about you or I, may not necessarily fit the generational descriptions of sociologists and anthropologists. We are all individuals. By the way, individuality today in America is being eroded. More and more, they want to pigeonhole you in a group. If they can put you in a group, then they're happy. But you know what? America was not founded on groupthink. It was founded upon individual ideas. That I can have personal liberty. That we don't take away liberty from a group. Remember, when the pilgrims came here to America in 1621 or 1620, they came here to America, they were labeled a nonconformist group by the English government. And so they were targeted for persecution. They were jailed. They were chased after. They went to Holland for a number of years, and then they came back to England, and then they came to America. They were fleeing the persecution of the groupthink mentality. We all have to be the same religion. The Church of England, Anglican. If you stepped out of that religion, stepped out of the group, you were named another group named nonconformist, and you were hunted down. I want to tell you that's what's happening today in America. The whole mindset is changing. Now we want to pigeonhole you in a group, and then we target the group. All right? We've seen this in so many different ways, and this is not a political message at all, but I'm just telling you where the thinking is. We can't be an individual anymore. You've got to accept what the majority says, or you're outcast. You become a member of another group, the outcast group. All right? You have to understand. Generational influences are great, and they are very powerful. I want to take you this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 24, and we're going to look at 1 Chronicles 21 as well, which is the parallel passage to this, to share some generational lessons with you that transcend those described as baby boomer or Generation X or millennials or Generation Next. God's revelation spans every age and every generation, contrary to what we are being taught today in our colleges and universities. That religion and the Bible are all passé, that's old school type stuff. Forget about that. Let me tell you, God's Word speaks to every generation and every individual in any generation. It transcends. It speaks to our heart. It shows us how we're to live. And we're going to look at some generational lessons that are given to us in this passage. The end of David's career as king of Israel was tainted with problems. Famine, being run out of Jerusalem, God's judgment, and of course sin that was prevalent. David's life toward the end was a roller coaster ride of good times mixed with mostly God's judgment for sin in his house. Now the sad thing is that there were young eyes watching David and all the things that transpired. There was a teenage boy in the palace by the name of Solomon. And he watched all the roller coaster go up and down. He fled with his father up to the Mount of Olives, that time when Absalom took over. And he had seen all that transpired there and then going back into the city and then all the things that happened and then his father's sin at the end of his reign of numbering the people. And I want to get into that because I want you to see this perhaps from Solomon's point of view watching. Because I want you to know that we have a lot of Solomons here this morning. We've got young people. And just because you may have lived a life of godliness does not mean that you cannot misdirect people. I'm going to talk straight to all of us this morning. I'm going to talk to the young people. I'm going to talk to the middle-aged people. I'm going to talk to the older people this morning. Because I want you to understand what it takes to honor the Lord. What does it take to do what's right? What does it take? It takes someone that's conscious of their own weaknesses before God on a daily basis. That's why Paul said at the end of his ministry, I die daily. You don't reach a point when you get 50 or 60 or 70 or whatever that all of a sudden we go on cruise control in the Christian life. We just pop the autopilot on there and we'll just make it all the way to the end. I know everything there is to know about the Bible. I've been walking with God for so many years. I want to show you an illustration of a man that had walked with God, but he sinned in his later years. And he set the stage because of his sin for the division of Israel that would come because he got careless. He got careless. Now, young eyes were watching. 1 Chronicles 21, which is a parallel passage, states that this happened just prior to David's instructions to Solomon about building the temple, about the instructions that David gave to him about being a man, because the Bible tells us that Solomon was tender. It uses that word four times, that he was tender. And so David talked to him. But before that happened was David's sin in numbering the people. And it revealed a rift within the people, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom that would split during Solomon's time. The chisel and hammer had been applied during David's last years. And I want us to see that because there are some important lessons that we can learn. Generational lessons are being taught by David that set the stage for the division of the kingdom under Solomon. A lifetime of following God does not mean that we will never do wrong or make sinful decisions. Do you understand that? This is so important that all of us get a hold of this, especially Christians that have been walking with the Lord or have been saved for a long period of time. You be careful. You be careful. The Bible says that we're to take heed lest we what? Yeah. Take heed lest you fall. All of us have a responsibility of being tender toward God. David's life is a reminder that you must not be careless or carefree in the Christian life. Some people tend to think that because I'm a Christian, any decision that I make, therefore, is the right one. Is that true? Because I'm a Christian, therefore, every decision I make is right? Well, welcome to the charismatic movement. Because that's what they think. They think, yeah, we've got the Spirit. So anything we say can be construed as revelation. Well, that's wrong. That's sinful. God's revelation is contained in this book. Nothing that I have to say will add to this book. Do you understand that? What is a preacher's job? The preacher is to proclaim this book and to bring out what this book says, not to preach the preacher's opinions or ideas or what he thinks. That's the prescription for disaster for a church. And there are churches all across America that are closing because they went away from this book and they lost their distinctiveness and became like the world. Why would anybody want to go to a worldly church when they can have the world for itself? They've got the world. It's free. You don't have to pay. You don't have to. That's how people consider tithing, by the way. It's paying. Well, I can have the world and I don't have to pay. We've got Christian colleges that are closing this door. We found out this week of another one. 10 years ago, that started down the pathway of compromise. Started down the pathway of inviting speakers that were from new evangelical backgrounds and liberal ideas and bringing them in for special meetings, not really for chapel services, but we want to hear what they have to say. And they announced to their faculty and staff this past week that they're going to close their doors at the end of this year because they're so financially behind because they've lost students. Churches aren't sending their kids there anymore. Why? Why are they not sending their kids? Because they can't trust them. They're not teaching God's Word. They're teaching men's ideas about God's Word. And those are two very different things. Two very different things. This is some of the greatest believers have made some of the most sinful decisions later in life. The Bible is full of them. Is it not? Just because you may have walked with the Lord for a period of time does not mean that you are insulated from sin. It means you're a greater target of the devil. You understand that? You're a greater target of the devil. And if you get complacent or lax in your Christian walk and you start saying, well, you know, I can skip my Bible time because I know so much of the Bible, I've already got it memorized, I don't have to worry about it anymore, you are fixing to tread down the road of disaster. And David taught a lesson to Solomon that he did not intend to teach. And we're going to look at that this morning. As a Christian, your default position is not sinless perfection, as some would teach. That's not your default. What is it? The Bible says it's sinful, what? It's a sinful disposition. That's what we have. And so we've got to make sure that we understand that. Now, churches, ministries, families fail because of sinful, selfish decisions that lack the direction of a holy God. Near the end of his kingship, near the end of his life, David decides to number the people of Judah, his family, and Israel, the 10 northern tribes. If you notice verse 2 of this passage, and I want to read the first 10 verses together, but look at verse 2. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, now notice, that I may know the number of the people. Now he wasn't thinking about Solomon his son, which would be eventually the king. We need to number the people so that he might know. By the way, two times in the Old Testament, there are censuses that are taken of the children of Israel. They're recorded. The people, the families, they're recorded. So it wasn't sinful to take a census. This was not about knowing so that Solomon would know what he needed to do as king. We're given the reason here why David numbered the people. Why? Because before he died, he wanted to know how many people were under his rule. He wanted to know the successes of his rule. And by the way, when you get down there to verse 10, we find that David realizes that what he had done was sin because it was given out of a spirit of pride and unbelief, as we're going to see. Now, everyone seems to think that David's sin with Bathsheba is the pinnacle of David's sinfulness. I don't believe that to be the case. It's interesting that the books of Chronicles do not record David's sin with Bathsheba, and those are written from God's perspective. You won't find it in 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles, the story. But what you do find is the numbering in both 2 Samuel, you find it in 1 Chronicles, you have twice the record of David's sin in numbering the people. I think that's significant. I think, personally, and I'll share this, and I think there are others that also agree with this, that this was David's greatest sin. Because it was a sin of unbelief. And Joab calls him out. Let's begin reading at verse 1. We'll read through these verses, and then I'm going to point out about three or four generational lessons that we can learn from this passage. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. When you go to the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21, it says, and Satan moved David. Is the Bible contradicting itself? No, I believe that God allowed Satan to do his work. Just like he allowed Satan to tempt Job in the Old Testament, he allowed Satan to tempt David. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Now I want you to underline that word delight. That's going to come back here in just a few moments. What was he delighting in? Was he delighting in the Lord? No, he was delighting in himself at this point. Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched at Aroer on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hotshi, and they came to Danjane and about to Zidon. and came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. That's how long it took to take the census. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people into the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Verse 10, and David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Father, bless your word this morning. We pray that this message might ring in our hearts as we consider these generational lessons. For I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, nothing wrong with taking a census, but it was the motive behind it that God had a real problem with, as we're going to see. The motive was selfish curiosity of his abilities as a leader and a king. Selfish curiosity. What's wrong with curiosity? Isn't it nice to know things? Don't you want to be a more informed individual? Yes, as long as it's not motivated by what? Pride and unbelief. I want you to listen to Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. This passage of Scripture is such a powerful one. I've had it in my Bible for a number of years as a reminder to me. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. There's our word. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. What was David's problem? Well, he did not delight in the Lord. He was delighting in himself and in his might and in his power. And this motivated David to number the people, which God considered to be the awful sin of unbelief. The awful sin of unbelief. The greatest sin that you commit, folks, is the sin of unbelief. It'll keep you out of heaven to not believe God and His Word. But Christians can be unbelieving as well. David was trusting numbers and his abilities rather than turning to God in the final years of his kingship. Joab had his problems, but he saw right through what David was doing. Isn't that interesting? Joab was the captain of the hosts, and when the king came to him and said, I want you to go and number the people, Joab doesn't see the purpose behind this other than pride. He knows David's coming down to the end of his reign. David's not able to get out anymore, and David's wanting to kind of look over what he's done, he thinks. What's it like out there? How many people are out there that I rule over now? You know, I really don't know what kind of influence I've had. So I want to find out. And Joab saw right through it. Here's generational lesson number one. It is very easy to trust in wrong things in any generation. Let me say that again. It is very easy to trust in wrong things in any generation. David's great sin was unbelief in God and belief in self. And by the way, that is the sin of our day. Belief in self. Believe in yourself. Oh, we're told that all the time. Believe in yourself. Wait a minute. What does that get me? It's like a dog chasing his tail. What benefit does it have to chase for a dog? Have you ever watched a dog do that? They'll just sit there and run in circles. My grandmother used to have a dog. Her name was Tiny. And she didn't have a tail. But she would still chase it. It was the strangest thing to see. Tiny would run in circles. Little white dogs she had. And round and round and round and round in a circle. She'd be kicking up the dust and she would run and run and run. Then she'd stop. Dead still. And she'd turn her head and then she'd take off again. She'd just start running just as mad as she could, chasing her tail. Now, what benefit? Dog is wore out, never catches it, all right? And nothing was accomplished. And that's what happens, folks, when you run after the wrong things in unbelief. I realize that what I'm saying does not register with some people today. We point the finger at David for his sexual sin with Bathsheba, and that certainly was sin. We get upset with another church member who said something mean about somebody we love, and yet people, now get this, people may walk in and out of church in unbelief and no one is the wiser. Isn't that interesting? No one is the wiser. If your unbelief was known, this would not be considered a serious matter today in most churches. God is telling us here that He considers unbelief to be the most serious matter. Satan is always behind unbelief. He puts unbelief into our hearts when we are careless with our Bible study. He puts unbelief in our hearts when we don't pray like we ought. He puts unbelief in our hearts when we allow our minds to wander onto worldly concepts of living and having material things. He is always urging us to put our trust in men, governments, money, military might, anything but God. And those are all wrong things. Generational lesson number one. It is easy, very easy, to trust in wrong things in any generation. There are too many young people today that are trusting mathematics instead of their maker. What do I mean by that? There are a lot of young people today that are trusting in Wall Street, and they are trusting in all the different things, mechanisms for making big money really fast. They crunch the numbers and they do not trust the name of the Most High. They're trusting their crunching of numbers. How is this going to work out? How is this going to work out? Let me tell you something, folks. You better be trusting your maker and not the mathematics behind what's happening today. Do you know what will destroy this local church, this body of believers? It's not a member missing church. It's not somebody saying something mean to somebody else. It's unbelief. That's what will destroy Grace Bible Church. Generational lesson number two. Unbelief must be exposed and repented of in any generation. Unbelief must be exposed and repented of in any generation. Now, David was an old king. David knew that God had put a foundation under him, and he knows that he can overcome the enemy through God. And yet, he wanted to know how many people there were. How many mighty men? Isn't it interesting that in both parallel passages that he numbers and gives him the number of the mighty men? We don't see all the numbers recorded there of the children and the wives and the grandmothers and stuff like that. All you see is the numbers of the mighty men of the northern kingdom in Israel and the mighty men in the southern kingdom. 1,300,000 strong. That's what he wanted numbered. He wanted to find out how many strong men that he was leading. That looks good on your resume, doesn't it? You can post it on LinkedIn or Facebook then. I am king of Israel, and I have 800,000 strong men in the north, and I have 500,000 men down in Judah, my family. I'm the king over them. I'm the leader over them. That looks good on the resume. But when God is concerned with the matter and He's the one that supplies, God can create another AI. They had the same number of people that they had when they went against Jericho, but God brought about an AI and put the people of Israel on the run because there was sin in the camp. And this was a sinful act that David did. He should have listened to Joab, but he chose not to. When the census was done and the numbers were crunched, David's heart was not encouraged. Was it? No, when all the 9 months and so many days were accomplished and they brought the numbers, here's the strong man of Israel, here's the strong man of Judah. He looked at it and he realized that he had sinned. And he repented of his sin. Notice verse 10, and David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And I now beseech Thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of Thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. He uses three words to describe what he had done. This is David's testimony. Number one, he used the word sin. which means to err from the path of duty and right, to absolutely miss the mark. That's what that word is, the Hebrew word that's used here. To err or to deviate from the path of duty and right. That's the first thing that he said, I've done. Number two, he said, I've committed an iniquity. Interesting Hebrew word. It means to act in a deceitful, tricking, insidious manner. How did he do that? He used this as a census politically, but what was it really? What was it all about, the numbering of the people? Whenever Joab brought his men in there, when they were numbering all the different regiments and so forth like that, they were told this is a census ordered by the king. They didn't know the motives of the king behind it, did they? They didn't know the unbelief that was being shown. David had used deceit to get what he wanted, dealing dishonestly in secret to cover true motives. Oh, how that's played out in hearts and minds all across this world. People sitting in church, they've got some kind of motive, secret motive going on in their life on how they work things and how they manipulate people and how they do things. Folks, if that's the attitude of your life and you're a Christian, that's unbelief. You're not believing God's Word. The third thing that he says, I've acted foolishly. The Hebrew word is translated variously, but it basically means to be infatuated. I've done foolishly. I was infatuated with myself. To denote any deviation of the mind from what is true, good, right, wise, and prudent. That's the word that's used here for foolishly. Very powerful word in the Hebrew language. To be infatuated. Let me tell you something. You better be careful. It's easy to be infatuated with yourself. Somebody comes along, pats you on the back, or maybe several people, or maybe you've got 1,000 followers on Facebook. Right? Isn't that interesting? We've got people we don't even know that are friends with us. And, oh, we've got to see how many friends. These postings that go out. I need a bunch of people to friend me so I can reach the 10,000 mark. What kind of a friend is that? You know? You're just in a contest to go on, and somebody said, hey, would you go on Facebook and friend this guy? He's in a contest. He needs to reach 10,000 friends. And not a one of them are his friends. But we call them friends. What is that? That's infatuation with self. Be careful of that. It's promoted by our social media, but it's not promoted by God. Be careful. Very quickly. David fully repented of what he had done. But there were consequences, and that brings us to generational lesson number three. Even though unbelief can be recognized and repented of in any generation, there are still consequences that come outside of our control upon others and upon ourselves. You read the rest of the chapter, God gives him three choices. The prophet Gad comes to him and says, David, God's decided what he's going to do. He's going to give you three choices. Now, the first one is 3 years of famine. That's what's recorded in 1 Chronicles 21. It says 7 years in the 2 Samuel passage, but there's some dispute about the Hebrew word that's used and translated there seven. It's translated everywhere else three. So I'm going to go with what we would learn in 1 Chronicles 21. 3 years of famine, because there's a series of threes that are given here. 3 years of famine, all right, upon the land, 3 months of fleeing before your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence in the land. You know what David very wisely does? He doesn't say, oh good, another opportunity to vote. Great! I like choices. Doors A, B, and C. Talked about that a few weeks ago. That's how people try to approach Christianity. Like the price is right. Oh, I get to choose my punishment. You know what he did? He wasn't going to be punished by this. He was going to get 3 squares a day through all of the famine. 3 months of running. He had not been out on an army tour in years. Joab had told him, stay at home. You're too feeble to go. He hadn't been out on a military tour in a long time. He wasn't going to get hurt. And with all the pestilence in the land, he'd be protected inside the palace. And so very wisely he said, God, I'm not worthy to choose. verse 14. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. He had learned his lesson, had he not? He had learned his lesson. I was trusting in the hand of man. I was wanting to see how big my army had grown under my tutelage, under my leadership. And I realized that that was an action of unbelief. So God, I'm going to let you choose what the punishment will be. Because God, I know you'll be fair. You will handle things in a just and prudent manner. I have proven that I'm not very good at choosing things. So God, you choose. And we know what God did. 3 years of famine. You realize that 70,000 people lost their life. How would you like to have that on your resume? Because of my sin, 70,000 people died. I can't imagine what David must have experienced when he realized what his sin had caused. The census was taken on that, by the way. They totaled up the number of people that died, and that was turned over to the king for him to see. So he saw the full result. The land and threshing floor of Araunah we read about at the end of this chapter brings us to generational lesson number 4. This church is but one step from ruin if we glory in ourselves and not in the Lord. We are but one step from ruin when we start to glory in ourselves instead of glorying in our Lord. God did not raise this church up to honor itself. He raised this local church up to delight in Him. That's our responsibility. Individually. By the way, a church is not a building. You understand that? It's made up of individuals that are here this morning and people that are part of this fellowship of believers. Alright? Now, when you begin to delight in yourself and not delight in the Lord, then you're taking this church in a different direction. And we are but one step from ruin when we honor ourselves, glory in ourselves, and not in the Lord. This nation is littered with closed churches that did not delight in the Lord and chose to glory in themselves. That is the essence of unbelief. I want to close again by reading Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this. Now listen, please, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Do you understand and know God this morning? That I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. David went to the threshing floor of Araunah. Araunah offers him, King, you can have this threshing floor. You can have everything that's there. And what did David say? Oh, he had learned a lesson, powerful lesson. How can I sacrifice unto my Lord with that which costeth me nothing? He realized that he needed to believe in his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. I talked about the different generations. The characteristic of the millennial generation today is a moving away from an authoritative book. All of the polls suggest that the millennial generation is not consumed with a religious ideal. Only 13% of millennials today want to go to church, want to be in the house of God, want to be gathered around this book. You know what the percentage of baby boomers are? It's in the 40s, 44% want to be in church. What's happened? In just a few generations, this book has been diminished. It's not practiced in homes. It's not followed in homes. It's not read in homes. And as a result today, we have an America that is in unbelief. And we have churches that are in unbelief. And we have families that are in unbelief. Generational lesson. 4 of them. But that last one I want to ring in your ears. This church is but one step away if we start to delight in ourselves and not in the God of this book. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd work in hearts. Lord, we know that David was an honorable man. He was a good man. He was a great man. He was a man that was close to thy heart. He followed after thy heart. And yet, he became careless in his later years. And the lessons that he left behind for Solomon would be played out in the division of the kingdom and in the introduction of idolatry into Jerusalem because of pride and unbelief. Little eyes were watching all that was taking place. Lord, many times we teach more by how we live than by what we say. And I pray that we would not be telling our young people by our actions that we don't believe God's Word. We talk about Jesus, but we really don't believe what Jesus has given to us in His revelation. Lord, I pray that You would work in our hearts. These generational lessons are so important, so easy to quickly go down the road of wrong ideas and end up in ruin. And Lord, even though we may repent of our unbelief and what we have done, there are still consequences that have to be played out, and they are dramatic. And we're but one step away if we allow unbelief in our hearts. Lord, I pray that You would bless this church. We thank You for its founding. We thank You for the founder, Dr. Hobbs, who loved Thee and wanted to serve Thee and wanted to have a place in this community that would preach the gospel of the grace of God and be a witness and testimony. We thank You, Father, for His vision. And we pray, dear Father, that we might have the vision that's given to us in Your Word, a vision of Jesus Christ, of honoring Him until the last breath is taken from us, of honoring Thee and obeying Thy Word. These are the great truths that need to be implanted in our hearts and in our generation now and the generations to come. Lord, we look forward to Thy soon return. We pray that we would be faithful until the trumpet sounds or You take us home to be with Thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We'll close with number 489. 489, a familiar hymn. I surrender all. That's what we have to do. Surrender ourselves to the Lord to allow Him to continue to let His work prosper. Verse number 4, all to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to Thee. Let's stand and sing that last verse, number 489, as we close. Father, we do pray that our heart would be to surrender to You and the work that You've called us to do and the ministries that You've raised up. Lord, I know that our pride sometimes can rise up, and Lord, just one generation of pride can ruin years of an established work that You've done. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to be faithful to Your Word, that we continue to see the humility that we need to die daily, as was mentioned this morning, Lord, not to allow ourselves to rise up, and that, Lord, You would then be able to continue Your work that You have here on this earth. Father, I pray that You would just continue to bless our church here. Thank You so much again for Your faithfulness over the many years of this church's existence. And I pray, Lord, that now You would bless our time this afternoon and the service to follow. We'd have a good time of fellowship together. In Christ's name, amen.